We turn in the Word of God to Mark's Gospel chapter 1 and verse 29 to 34. These verses relate events that are also referred to in the reading we had from Matthew earlier on. Mark chapter 1 and verse 29 to 34. And forthwith, when they were come out of the synagogue, they entered into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever, and anon they tell him of her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she ministered unto them. And at even, when the sun did set, they brought unto him all that were diseased, and them that were possessed with devils. And all the city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many that were sick of divers diseases, and cast out many devils, and suffered not the devils to speak, because they knew him. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. And our theme this morning is quite simply the Saviour. The Saviour. We have now before us, in the healing of Peter's mother-in-law, an incident which is the first in Mark's Gospel that seems to clearly indicate that Mark, under the infallible inspiration of the Spirit, is recording information that he received from the Apostle Peter, who was obviously present on this occasion. Now let us notice first of all from these verses that Christ is the Saviour, not a man-made celibate priesthood. Christ is the Saviour, not a man-made celibate priesthood. Matthew, Mark and Luke all record the healing of Peter's mother-in-law. Peter was married. The phrase wife's mother is one Greek word meaning mother-in-law. It's used, for example, in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 35. For I am come to set a man at variance with his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And so there is no doubt that what we have here is the healing of Peter's mother-in-law. So he had a wife who had a mother. Now, no doubt this was around AD 30. Now, Roman Catholicism teaches, wrongly, that not only was Peter a priest, but a pope, and that he was the first pope, and that he was pope from AD 42 to AD 67. Now, the Apostle Paul wrote 1 Corinthians somewhere around AD 58, and in AD 58, Peter still had a wife. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and verse 5. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 5. We read, where the Apostle Paul speaks of Peter's wife. 1 Corinthians 9 verse 5. Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord? And Cephas, and of course Cephas is Peter. So Peter had a wife at least from around AD 30 to around AD 58, so that he had a wife during the period when Roman Catholicism teaches that he was the first pope. Now he wasn't a pope and he wasn't a priest, but the point is that he was married. And so the idea of a celibate clergy, for want of a better phrase, is a complete figment. But why do people believe it? Why do people believe it? Well, Roman Catholicism teaches that the church is infallible in its councils. And in more recent generations, also whenever the Pope speaks ex cathedra. But they believe in an infallible church. And although there is a theoretical acknowledgement of the scriptures as the word of God, yet the church is the infallible interpreter of the word of God. And so if the church says that the scripture doesn't mean what it obviously does mean, then a member of the Roman Catholic institution is required to believe what the church says. But the broader picture is this. The broader picture is that men love darkness rather than light. And that's true for all of us. Any system of self-righteousness, whether it's Roman Catholicism or Islam or a grotesquely distorted Protestantism, any system of self-righteousness and self-salvation which leaves the pride of man intact and unchallenged, that is to be preferred by the natural man rather than the gospel of the free grace of God in Christ. Because the gospel of salvation, the true gospel of Jesus Christ, that tells men and women that salvation is all of God and not of man, that gospel is the severest blow that human pride can ever suffer. And that is why, without the renewing work of the Spirit of God in the heart, men will prefer any form of self-righteousness and self-salvation to the pure gospel of Jesus Christ. But there is only Christ who can save sinners. He is the Savior. No man-made priest, and no smooth-sounding Protestant cleric either. No man on earth can save you. Only the Lord Jesus Christ. And you must go to Him direct. You must go to the Lord Jesus Christ directly. He will not receive you through an intermediary. He receives sinners, and He says to sinners, "Come unto Me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden." All the elaborate edifices of self-salvation erected by men will come to nothing and will avail nothing. So although you may not be sympathetic to Roman Catholicism, it makes no difference if you're trying to save yourself by whatever means or by any system of self-salvation, then it will come to nothing. And you will never be saved by it. Secondly, Christ is the complete Savior. Christ is the complete Savior. Verse 31. And He came and took her by the hand and lifted her up. And immediately the fever left her, and she ministered unto them. The miracles show Christ's power to save. We've often mentioned that. But Matthew's use of Isaiah 53 and verse 4 in his account confirms this. Back in Matthew 8 and verse 17, we read after the healing of Peter's mother-in-law and the miracles outside the house, verse 17, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "Himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses." The healings are examples of Christ's ability to deliver from all the effects of sin, including those upon the body. They were healings of bodily infirmity. Bodily infirmity has come about, and mortality has come about, on account of sin. So these temporary reversals of infirmity of the body were a demonstration of Christ's ability to deliver from the effects of sin, from sin and all the effects of sin. And they indicate His ability to bring His people to resurrection glory, because He has borne the punishment of sin on the cross. And that's why the miracles are not merely better gradual cures. They were meant to be signs in the physical realm of the power of Christ. And so they are not simply improved medical means. They are instant and they are total and they were successful every time. And so Peter's mother-in-law, one moment she was laid out with a fever and bedridden, and next she gets up and she ministers unto them. That is a miracle. The healing was instant and complete. You can compare the modern claims of so-called miracle workers with that, and you will find them wanting. And Christ shows by his touch that he is the one who is healing her. In verse 31, he came and took her by the hand. In Luke's account, in Luke chapter 4 and verse 38, we're told, in verse 39, and he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her, and immediately she arose and ministered unto them. In Matthew's account, in chapter 8 and verse 15, we read that he touched her hand. Verse 15, he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and ministered unto them. But whether it was by touch or by his words, in every miracle, the Lord Jesus, by one or the other, or as in this case, both, indicated that it was his power that was active in the healing. In Matthew 8, this miracle is put just after the two other miracles. The healing of the leper in Matthew 8 verse 3, the Lord Jesus touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. But then in the healing of the centurion's servant, the Lord Jesus doesn't even go to the centurion's servant, because the centurion says, only say the word and it shall be done. And the Lord Jesus says the word and it is done. So whether by word or by touch, the Lord Jesus, or sometimes both, the Lord Jesus demonstrates that the healing power is his, that it isn't just incidental, that he is the one performing the work. But then we notice that Christ took the initiative. Verse 31 of our text, and he came and took her by the hand. There is no record of Christ eliciting a response, as he does in many other of the miracles of healing. He elicits a response from the one upon whom he is going to work the miracle. But here we have only Christ's initiative. And this is because some of the miracles are meant to illustrate the sovereignty of God, who takes the initiative in salvation, not only in sending his Son to die for his elect, but in his Spirit sovereignly working in their hearts and effectively causing them to believe the gospel. In other words, some of the miracles are meant to illustrate effectual calling, as our catechism puts it. They are meant to illustrate the initiative of God in his grace in saving sinners, that God sent his Son to die for sinners. God's Holy Spirit changes the hearts of sinners so that they embrace the gospel. And it's the element, this divine initiative, that is set before us by way of physical illustration in this miracle. In Acts chapter 2, verse 47, on the day of Pentecost, we're told, the Lord added to the church such as should be saved. In chapter 13 of Acts, verse 48, in the synagogue at Pisidian Antioch, we're told that as many as were ordained unto life believed. In Acts chapter 16 and verse 14, we read of Lydia at Philippi, whose heart the Lord opened, so that she attended unto the things which were spoken. And the doctrine behind this is spelt out in such passages as 2 Thessalonians and chapter 2 and verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a contrast. In verse 11 and 12, he's talking about those who are lost, those who are sent strong delusion that they should believe a lie. But in verse 13, we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. There's God's eternal choice, and then in due time, the sanctification of the Spirit, the renewing work of the Spirit of God, so that they believe the truth. Having been called effectually by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what's being illustrated in this miracle. The Lord came to her. The Lord touched her, took her hand, spoke, and she rose up. And then we see the effects of grace. The effects of grace. The fever left her, and she ministered unto them. She ministered unto them. The effects of God's grace in the heart are here illustrated by the bestowment of health and strength. And here, the effects of the restoration of physical strength and the effects of grace in the heart coincide. She ministered unto them. She served Christ. She served his disciples. What do we want health and strength for if not to serve Christ with? But this woman served Christ and his disciples. And those whose hearts the Lord changes, they become servants of Christ. And they love the brethren. There is no such thing as a Christian who doesn't love Christ. And there's no such thing as a Christian who doesn't love the people of God. But then thirdly, we have here, Christ is the Savior who receives sinners. Christ is the Savior who receives sinners. Verse 32, and at even, when the sun did set, they brought unto him all that were diseased, and them that were possessed with devils. And all the city was gathered together at the door, and he healed many that were sick of divers diseases, and cast out many devils, and suffered not the devils to speak, because they knew him. Why did they wait till the sun was set, or till sunset? The most plausible reason is that the Jews kept the Sabbath from sunset to sunset. Now, whether they were right to do that is, of course, another question. Personally, I believe they were wrong. But be that as it may, the strange thing is that Christ, having healed the demonized man that Sabbath day in the synagogue, that they should wait until they thought the Sabbath was over. Now, there's something strange about that. Why is it that if this Jesus of Nazareth was good enough to come to receive miraculous healings, that he wasn't good enough to follow and to be guided by as to the observance of the Sabbath? You see, there's something a little bizarre about that. They wanted his healings, but they weren't going to follow his practice. He'd healed on the Sabbath. He'd healed the man who was demonized in front of them in the synagogue. That's why there was such an excitement. He'd healed Peter's mother-in-law in more private circumstances. But he'd healed on the Sabbath. But they evidently weren't happy with that. But they wanted the healings that he could give. But if he was a Sabbath breaker, as they imagined, why did they come to him for the healing? And if he wasn't, why didn't they follow him? in the way he observed the Sabbath. If he was right, then they were wrong to imagine that healing the sick was wrong on the Sabbath day. So there's something strange, but it's not strange. It's not strange at all. There are many people who want the fringe benefits that they think Christianity can give them without submitting to Christ himself. There's nothing strange about it at all. Let's have the healings that this man seems to be able to give. We don't have to swallow the whole package, though. There are many people like that today. They have an interest in Christianity. They think it's good for society. It's good for their morale. It gives them a lift. It gives them a boost. They find the moral teaching. They have a certain approving of the things that are excellent. But they don't want Christ. They don't want to depend on Christ and submit to Christ. They won't have him to rule over them. So it was in Capernaum. But we have another truth set forth in this. Some miracles illustrate the gracious reception of sinners who are enabled to come to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. And I believe that's what we have in these verses, verses 32 to 34. Some of the miracles, instead of the lens homing in on the divine initiative in changing the heart of a sinner, the camera, as it were, moves along to what happens when a sinner is renewed by the Spirit and as a result comes to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. What happens? Is he received? Is he accepted? Is he forgiven? And the answer is yes. And that's what these miracles are showing. The Lord is gracious and ready to forgive. He's rich in mercy to those that call upon him. These people came with their ailments. All kinds of sinners came. And even when the sun did set, they brought unto him all that were diseased and them that were possessed with devils. They came with the variety of their infirmities. They came with all their different ailments of body, some vexed with demon possession. They all came. And this illustrates the variety among sinners. Just as there are a variety of afflictions which sinners in this world endure as a result of the curse of God upon man from the fall, so also there are different kinds of sinners. Their infirmities differ, their sins differ. But of all who came, none were cast out. You see verse 34, and he healed many that were sick of divers diseases and cast out many devils. None were rejected, none were turned away. You see, but it says many. It doesn't mean of all those who came, many were healed. No, Matthew tells us that, and he healed all that were sick. Matthew 8:16. And this is showing us by physical example that all sinners, all kinds of sinners, with whatever kind of sins lying upon their consciences, when they come to the Lord Jesus Christ, they are not cast out. And so all the city came to the door, and all who were sick were healed. All the sick, all the demonized, as the whole city came to the door of Peter's house, they were healed by the Lord Jesus Christ. None were sent away. And so here is a visible representation of the free offer of the gospel. You remember the Lord Jesus Christ said to the woman of Samaria, "If thou knewest the gift of God and who it is that speaketh unto thee, thou wouldst have asked of him, and he would have given thee the living water." And that's true of you. That if you knew who the Lord Jesus Christ is, and if you understood and were enabled to see your need of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you asked of him, he would give you the living water. "Whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Come unto me here, and your soul shall live." So what we have here is an indication that none perish who trust in him, that none are cast out who come to him, that none are turned away who seek him in repentance and faith, that the way is open for all who would come to be received. And so it didn't matter that the whole city came to the door. He healed all that were sick, all that came to him. And he will deliver and cleanse every sinner who trusts in him alone. But then fourthly, Christ the Savior is able to save in all kinds of circumstances. Christ the Savior is able to save in all kinds of circumstances. He demonstrated his power in the synagogue, in the privacy of Peter's home, at the door of his house, when all the crowds came. He healed in the synagogue, in the house, outside the house. Wherever they came to him, he healed them. Now we are to attend the public preaching of the word of God, because the Lord often, and one might say usually, works through it. But sinners can be converted any place, at public worship, at home. The Lord can change the heart and bring the truth home anywhere, at any time. So if you have a stereotyped idea in your mind of where the Lord works, you must shake off that idea. He can renew the heart of a sinner anywhere, and the effect is always the same. That sinner, when his heart is renewed by the Spirit of Christ, he flees to Christ for refuge and for safety and for cleansing. And if you've never sought this Savior, he can be sought in this place. He can be sought at home. But seek him you must, or you will never be saved. It is not the unbiblical techniques of any evangelist that can save you. It is not the unbiblical techniques of any evangelist that can save you. Well-meaning evangelists tell people to come to the front, to put up their hand, to sign a card. That will not save anyone. The scriptures do not say, come to the front of a meeting house, or sign a card, or put your hand up to be saved. They say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. It is the power of Christ, the accomplished Redeemer, who bore the sins of many. That is what saves sinners. And then fifthly, Christ the Savior. Christ is the Savior whose claims will one day be undisputed. Christ is the Savior whose claims one day will be undisputed. Verse 34. And he suffered not the devils to speak, because they knew him. He suffered not the devils to speak, because they knew him. We saw last time that the devils, demons, that they recognize in Christ the promised seed of the woman who was to crush the head of the serpent, according to Genesis 3:15. They recognized in Christ their coming judge. Their desire to speak of him was a malicious desire. But they did recognize him, and they knew who he was. So the demons recognized him, but still hated him. The demons recognized him, but still hated him. And a day will come when unsaved sinners amongst men and women will both recognize and continue to hate the Lord Jesus Christ. If the redeemed shall be blessed like the angels of heaven, so unsaved sinners shall be consigned to the same place as the devil and his angels. And they shall be conformed to the demons in this, that they will have an unavoidable knowledge of the truth about Christ, but still an unrepentant heart towards Christ. And so the lost, condemned sinners in hell will forever lie under the judgment of the one they supremely hate. All the smoke screen of unbelief is gone. They no longer are able to hold down the truth in unrighteousness with the malicious assistance of the devil and his angels. The devil, who knows that the truth is true, has urged upon men not to believe it while they are in this world. But that is no more. In another world, unsaved sinners, they know that the truth is true, just as the devil and the demons know. But they still hate Christ. Will the lost have any regrets in hell? Will they regret sinning and unbelieving? They will regret sin for its consequences, but not for its sinfulness. They will regret sin for its consequences, but not for its sinfulness. They will be remorseful, but not repentant forever. They will dread, as well as endure, the effects of sin, just as the demons tremble and dread what will come upon them for their sin. But they will love sin still, and they will hate the Lord still. But that hatred will not be able to come to any effectual expression. And so there will be forever this terrible tension between the love of sin, the awareness of its guilt, and the awfulness of its consequences. It is the only Savior of sinners who will say to unsaved men and women, who will say to you, if you are not converted in this world, depart from me into everlasting fire. Now then, seek this Savior. Seek a new heart so as to seek Him in truth. Seek from God a heart to replace your sin-loving, devilish heart. Christ didn't stay in Capernaum. Why did He not stay there? It comes out in the next few verses. Why didn't He stay there when there were crowds coming to the door of Peter's house, when the whole city was in excitement? Surely this is a revival, we might say. The whole town is in a ferment, coming to this house to see the Lord Jesus. But He went on, because He knew that the excitement was of a superficial kind. It was a superficial stirring. It was the excitement at the temporal benefits that He could give. Here's someone who can heal our sick. Don't just seek temporal benefits. Don't just say in your heart, oh, a bit of religion's a good thing, and when I need something I can pray, because you never know, prayer might work. If that's all you have, you're not in Christ. You don't know Christ. Don't seek just temporal benefits. Seek Christ in his great office as the Savior of sinners. Seek Christ as the Savior, as the one who you need, not just for the everyday problems of life, but to save you from your dreadful guilt in the sight of God. Seek the Savior as the Savior. He himself said, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." Amen.